So we're going to turn to the end of Luke's Gospel, the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 24, and verse 50 to 53. If you open up your sheet, you'll have an outline of the message in there this morning. So Luke chapter 24 from verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. So, the final time in this series in Luke's Gospel. It's nearly 4 years, and this is the 102nd sermon on the Gospel of Luke. I felt a bit better when I saw this week that John MacArthur, a well-known pastor in America, spent 10 years going through Luke's Gospel. So you've got off fairly lightly in comparison to that. So Luke began his gospel, you remember, if you can remember back that far, telling us about how Jesus entered the world, the circumstances surrounding that, the birth of John the Baptist, and then, of course, Luke gives us the fullest account of the birth of Jesus. He takes us to Bethlehem and to the stable and out to the shepherds in the fields. And he begins then with the coming of Jesus into the world, and he ends with his departure from the world. And it is, of course, only Luke who gives us an account of Jesus' departure. He is the one who tells us, both here at the end of Luke and then at the beginning of Acts, the way in which Jesus left this world. So this is after his resurrection. We read in Acts 1 that it is 40 days later, so he's here on earth after his resurrection. Well, he comes and goes and appears to people for those 40 days. We don't know very much about that time. John, in his gospel, gives us one or two occasions during that time. And then Luke in Acts tells us that during that time he's teaching his disciples, having risen from the dead, he's giving his final instructions and final teaching to them. And then now the moment's come for him to finally leave this world and return to his Father in heaven. We call it the Ascension. And I want to remind you this morning, I want us to see that this is a wonderful moment. This is a hugely significant moment, not just for Jesus, but for us and for our salvation. It's an occasion that you might think would have caused the disciples to be sad. But actually, we discover, and we'll think about this this morning, look at verse 52, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And I want to suggest to you that Jesus' ascension should fill us this morning with great joy. My prayer is that as we finish Luke's gospel, it will be with great joy in our hearts. That's my hope. So you'll see that we've got four things to think about this morning on the sheet. What Jesus did, where Jesus is, who Jesus is, and what Jesus brings. So let's begin. Verse 50. What Jesus did. Look at verse 50. There are two main things that he does. First of all, he led them out as far as Bethany. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? They're in Jerusalem and he leads them out about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, up on the side of the Mount of Olives, the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. It's this little village called Bethany. And that's where he takes them out. Why does he do that? Why doesn't he just ascend from Jerusalem? Does he need some sort of big space for a launch or something like that? Well, we don't think that, do we? We're not told for sure by Luke, but it's interesting just to think about Bethany and the Mount of Olives. You'll see there are three things I just want to note. It's a familiar place. If I'd have had a chance to rewrite the thing, I might have put a favourite place. We can perhaps have a familiar favourite place. We all have that, don't we? We have favourite places. I'm sure that you have favourite places, places that you love to go to. Well, I want to suggest to you that Jesus had places like that. And that Bethany is one of them. We know that he used to stay there regularly when he came to Jerusalem. Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived there, and he would go to their home. He loved them. He loved to spend time with them. We know that it's on the Mountain of Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, and it was a favourite place for Jesus. He would have prayed there. He would have walked there. He'd have looked down on Jerusalem from there. And now, as he's about to depart, he says, "Let's go out to Bethany." It's a wonderful picture, I think, of the real humanity of Jesus. Let's go out there. Let's just go there for this moment of departure. It's a familiar place. It's a significant place. Jesus' grave was not the only empty grave, was it, in the area of Jerusalem? Because there's an empty grave in the graveyard of Bethany. Because there in that graveyard, they'd buried Lazarus. You children remember this story, don't you? And he laid there for 4 days, hadn't he? Till Jesus, with that amazing authority, just says, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus comes out. The resurrection and the life has spoken. And now, having himself risen from the dead, he comes back to Bethany. It's a significant, what a place Bethany was. You go, what's ever happened in Great Ellingham? And we wonder, well, I don't know, well, not much has happened over the years, one or two perhaps. What's happened in Bethany? A man was raised from the dead. It's a significant place, isn't it? And here Jesus comes and returns for his final moment, to leave this world from Bethany. And it's a quiet place, though, isn't it? You know, if we were planning it, we'd go, "Jesus, go to the temple. Get a crowd and go up there. Make it spectacular." But that's not what Jesus is like. This whole of his life and ministry has been marked by humility, hasn't it? The whole of his coming. At the beginning, we're taken to Bethlehem and to a stable and a manger and to shepherds out in the field. That's just our Savior, isn't it? And so here he is. He's in a little place. I mean, I've said it's significant, but it's insignificant as far as the world's concerned. And he's just surrounded by his dear 11 disciples. And he leaves this world. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior he has. So that's the first thing he does. He leads them out to Bethany. And then look at verse 50 still. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. That's the second thing he did. He blessed them. Blessed them, children. That means he prayed for them. He prayed for blessing to be upon him. He lifted up his hands, showing this is where blessing's coming from heaven to you. And he blesses them. In a sense, we could say he's beginning his work that he's going to do in heaven for all his people. Because what's he doing in heaven now? He's praying for us. He's interceding for us. We'll think about that in a moment. But it's a significant moment, isn't it? Jesus has poured 3 years into these men. He's taught them. He's walked with them. He's loved them. He's lived with them. He's born with them. And he's about to leave them with this greatest task ever of taking out the gospel. And as he does so, he blesses them. He prays for them. What was the blessing? What was the blessing? Well, we don't know for sure, do we? But we do know a Jewish biblical blessing that would have been used all the time. Jesus is going to heaven, isn't he, as their high priest. And as our high priest, the final high priest. And you remember that the first high priest was given a blessing. You want to turn there with me for a moment. Numbers chapter 6. So that's quite near the beginning. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 6. And verse 22. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons. Aaron, of course, was the high priest, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. I mean, it's not hard to imagine Jesus praying that prayer. I mean, he was so full of the Word of God, wasn't he? He was so often quoting the Scriptures. And as he stands there and blesses them, I mean, we don't know for sure, but certainly this would have been an appropriate blessing, wouldn't it? I mean, what more do these men need than for the Lord to keep them and be with them and bless them and have his hand upon them and grant them his peace and grace and so on? I mean, could Jesus pray anything better for them? Do they need anything more than this? And so I just wanted to say this morning that perhaps you struggle to know what to pray for. Do you sometimes struggle to know what to pray for yourself or for your other fellow Christians? Well, you couldn't do much better than this. You couldn't do much better than to turn to Numbers chapter 6 and pray this prayer, or take these lines of the prayer and expand on them and pray for me and for one and for each other in that way. So this is a precious moment, isn't it? Jesus takes his disciples out to Bethany. They've been there many times before. They love this place. And I mean, they've all failed him. They've all deserted him. They've all fallen short. I mean, he could have taken them out there and gone, right, you're all fired. I'm going to find some new people. But he doesn't, does he? He blesses them. Just praise God's help upon them. What a wonderful Savior. So that's what Jesus did. Secondly, where Jesus is. And the answer, of course, is he's in heaven. That's where he is now. It says in verse 51, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now, where is heaven? I mean, that's a hard question to answer, isn't it? Where is heaven? I mean, we know there's sort of, the Bible talks about above, and Jesus sort of rises into the air in some way, and then is taken out of their sight. But it's a hard question to answer, actually, isn't it? Where is heaven? I mean, we there's a great deal of mystery about it. There's a great deal, actually, we don't know. We know we can't get in a spaceship and go there, or just sort of get to heaven in that way. It's a different realm, isn't it? It's a different dimension that we can't see naturally, or we can't get to ourselves. And it is part of creation. God's made heaven. And it's a real place because Jesus is actually there, bodily, isn't he? And all the souls of all God's people who've gone before us are there. And presumably, Enoch's there, isn't he? And Elijah's there. Those two men who didn't die. But where is it? Interestingly, again, if you might want to turn there or just remember, in Acts chapter 7, so when Luke writes Acts, he speaks about Stephen. You remember when Stephen was martyred? And just before he's martyred, it says in Acts 7 verse 55, he saw into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see heaven open. So Stephen's on earth, but he's enabled to see into that realm, into heaven itself. Perhaps it's a bit like, you remember Elisha's servant? Again, you children perhaps remember that story when Elisha's servant, Elisha asked, open his eyes, and he sees, doesn't he? Into that, he sees something of that other realm, if you like, the armies of heaven. Well, Jesus is in heaven. He's beyond the veil. He's in the presence of God. So we call, as I've said, his return to heaven his ascension. What can we say about it? Well, as I've already indicated, it's a bodily ascension. Jesus, in his resurrection body, has ascended into heaven. I made that point. It's an important point when we talk about his resurrection. It's a literal, physical resurrection. And it's in that literal, physical body that Jesus has gone into heaven. And it's important because it's a reminder to us. Jesus has redeemed our bodies. He didn't just leave his body behind and go, right now, we're off to heaven. No, he's there. And it's a reminder to us of the physical nature of our salvation as well as the spiritual nature, of the hope that we have of a resurrection day and a resurrection world. So it's a bodily ascension and it's a victorious ascension. That's why I love the end of Psalm 24 that we read earlier on in the service. A psalm that sort of pictures Jesus returning into heaven. Have you ever imagined what it must have been like when Jesus left that world, went out of the sight of the disciples and entered heaven for the first time as the God-man? I mean, what a moment it was. Well, I think we get a bit of a picture here, don't we, in Psalm 24. You know, the gates are opened up and the King of Glory comes in. This victorious picture, the mighty in battle. He's left behind the death defeated and sin defeated and Satan's head crushed. And he enters into heaven to the praises of the hosts of heaven. What a moment that must have been. What a noise there must have been. What a shout of victory there must have been. It's a victorious ascension. He's won the day. He's defeated everything. And he's glorious. And God the Father welcomes him and receives him and gives him that highest place and that chief name. So we began the service this morning with Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the age to come. He's put all things under his feet. That's our Savior. It's a glorious, victorious ascension. And so he's now, where is he? He's seated in heaven. He's seated in heaven. What does that tell us? What does that remind us? Well, it reminds us, first of all, that his work is done. His work of saving us, his work of dealing with our sin is done. It's worth just making the point, what's the Old Testament equivalent to the ascension? What's foreshadowed the ascension? What event foreshadowed it? Well, The letter to the Hebrews tells us, actually. If you just turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, bear with me, keep with me this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. We could have turned to other places, but let me just turn you here. For Christ, it says, has not entered the holy place made by hands. So that's talking about the temple, the Holy of Holies. In the temple, he hasn't entered there, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, the event that the ascension is foreshadowed by is the Day of Atonement, isn't it? That was the occasion, wasn't it? That one time in the year when the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. You know how the temple was divided into two. There was the holy and the most holy place, and in there was the Ark of the Covenant, and that was separated off by that veil. We've thought about that veil recently that was torn in two when Jesus died. But only one person once a year could go in there, the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He would offer a sacrifice for himself. He would offer a sacrifice for the people. And then he would take some of the blood into the most holy place that one time of the year and sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. Well, the ascension is the fulfillment of that. When Jesus doesn't enter the Holy of Holies in the temple, he enters heaven itself with his own blood, having offered himself. And what does the writer of the Hebrews say in chapter 1, verse 3? When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What an incredible thought that is. Imagine the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, sprinkling the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, and then sitting down for a while. I mean, the high priest got out of the Holy of Holies as quickly as he could. It was a dangerous place for a sinner to be. But Jesus, you see, he's offered a perfect sacrifice. He's actually dealt with sin. He satisfied the wrath of God. He enters heaven itself and he sits down. His work is done. It's a nice thing, isn't it, when you've done a job to sit down, you know, with a cup of tea or something like that, isn't it? When we were growing up as children, we had Saturday morning chores that we had to do. It was miserable, really. Probably more miserable for mum and dad. And one of the worst was to weed the side path. And you would go out and you'd fiddle around for a while. And then you'd go and sit down in front of the telly. And, of course, dad knew us. And so he'd come in and go, "What are you sitting down for?" "Well, I've finished." When, of course, he'd take you out and, oh, amazingly, all these weeds had appeared since I'd finished the job. And out you go again. Well, there's none of that here, is there? Jesus, he's done it all. He's finished it all. And he sits down at God's right hand. It's done. It's finished. This, brothers and sisters, this is good news for us this morning. It's all been done. We're not here this morning to work our salvation out and do anything at all. We're here to rest in what Jesus has done. He's done it all. That's one of the things it teaches us. He sat in heaven. He's finished his work. He sat in heaven. He's reigning over all. He's on the throne. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to our Savior. So Psalm 110, verse 1, you can look at this later on. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." He's on the throne. Everything's being worked out for his purposes. We've turned more than once to Daniel chapter 7 as we've gone through Luke's gospel, because you remember how Jesus loved to use that expression, the Son of Man. It was his favorite term concerning himself. But let me just read Daniel 7, 13 and 14 to you again. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one that shall not be destroyed." He's entered into the presence of God as the victorious king. And he's been given a kingdom and authority. He rules, he reigns. So that everything that happens in this universe is under his control. Everything that happens in your life is under his hands. And you can rest and trust in that. He's sitting. He's finished his work. He's reigning over all. He's interceding for us. He's at God's right hand. He's got the ear of God, we might say. And he's there for us. He's praying for us. He's doing what he did with his disciples, praying God's blessing on us as we live. As our high priest, who's able to sympathize with us and knows what it is to live here and meets all our needs. Well, that's where Jesus is. He's in heaven, having done everything. Let's think just briefly about who Jesus is. Look at verse 52, the beginning of it. He's God, isn't he? Jesus is God. God the Son, eternally God. The second person of the Trinity. Why do I say that? What did the disciples do? They worshipped him. To worship anyone other than God in the Bible is wrong. You're not allowed to worship anyone else. You remember in the back in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was tempted again, you children can remember this. Satan comes to him, doesn't he, to Jesus, and says, I'll give you all the nations of the world if you'll bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Well, do you remember the last book of the Bible? Again, you can look at this later on. Time's running on. But in the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible, John is being shown some of the glories of heaven by such an awesome angel that he sort of bows down and worships his angel in awe. And the angel says, stop, don't do that. Worship God only. And of course, Revelation is full of the worship of God and full of the worship of Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And brothers and sisters, I want to say to you that this is what the Gospel of Luke has been trying to bring us to, if you like. As we've seen Jesus, as we've watched him, and the way he's come into the world, the things that he's done, the way that he's spoken, the things that he's accomplished, they're bringing us to worship him, to say this is God incarnate, this is Emmanuel, God with us. Can I ask you this morning? It's a strange question perhaps to ask in a church service. Have you ever worshipped Jesus? The word worship here means to bow down to. Have you ever bowed down to Jesus? Really? I mean, really? Surrendered your life to him? Said, you are God, I must give everything to you? Have you done that? I mean, you could be in church every Sunday and not have done that. That's what he deserves. And if going through the Gospel of Luke hasn't made us more aware of who Jesus is, then we've failed, haven't we? That's who he is. Let's just ask briefly as we finish, what does Jesus bring? What does Jesus bring? Well, he brings two things in verse 52 and 53. He brings joy to his people and he brings glory to God's. He brings joy to his people. He returned to Jerusalem with great joy. It's interesting, isn't it? You would think that they, Jesus has gone. You think they'd be sad, but their eyes have been opened, haven't they? And they've understood, I think, a bit more about what's going on here. Jesus has returned to heaven for them, on their behalf, and they're glad and it's joyful. Again, you remember John 14, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you and I'll come again and receive you to myself. That's what he's gone to heaven to do. That's what he's gone to heaven via the cross to do, to secure our place in heaven. He's entered heaven on our behalf. So that's why it's just, do you remember the high priest in the Old Testament? Again, perhaps you younger ones have learned this. The high priest had special clothing to wear. And one of the things the high priest wore was what was called the ephod, which was like an apron. And on that were stones on which were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was showing that everything the high priest did, he did on behalf of the people. So that when on that Day of Atonement he entered into the Holy of Holies, he had that ephod on and he was going in there on their behalf. It was as if they were going in. And you see, that's what Jesus has done. He's entered heaven on our behalf. It's as if we've entered heaven. Just as the Bible says, we died with him and we've risen with him, so we've also ascended with him and are seated with him in heaven. If you don't believe me, read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. What does it say? He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So sometimes we sing that hymn, don't we? A debtor to mercy alone. Covenant mercy I sing. And you remember how the last lines, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. The people who've gone before us, they're more happy because they're already in heaven and they're no longer got any sin, but they're not more secure because we're already there in Christ. Our place is reserved. If you've ever gone somewhere, you know, and you perhaps you're a bit late and you drop someone off, you say, you go in and find us two places and I'll come in a minute. And you go and park the car and you come back and you hope they find you a place and you've got somewhere. Well, I say it reverently. That's what Jesus has done for us. He's gone. We have an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven. Jesus is sat there, and he's saving all our places. No wonder we should be joyful. Yeah, this life's hard, and we struggle on, and we need help and grace, but our place is safe in heaven. Because Christ is there. Our place in heaven is as secure as his place is. Why, that's something, isn't it? It brings joy to his people. You remember go back to Luke 2, right at the beginning of Luke. The angel comes to the shepherds. What does he say, children, to the shepherds? He says, I bring you glad tidings of great joy. And here at the end, there's joy because Jesus has done everything he'd come to do and he's gone to heaven on our behalf and he's there for us and he's coming again one day. It brings glory. It brings joy to his people. What did Jesus bring? He brings joy to his people and he brings glory to God. So it says, verse 53, they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. That's where the gospel leads, isn't it? That's where Jesus brings us. That's where, if we understand what's been done for us, that's where we end up praising God, saying, not to us, but to your name be all the glory. The gospel brings us to worship God, to put God in his rightful place at the center with everyone worshiping him. That's where joy's found, actually, isn't it? We might think joy's found if I'm at the center and everyone's worshipping me, but no. True joy is found when we put God at the center and we worship him, because that's why we were made and that's where our chief joy is found. And that's where Jesus brings us, and that's where the Gospel of Luke should bring us, to worship this wonderful, glorious God. And so we come to the end of Luke's gospel. What a privilege to study Luke's gospel. I was thinking this week, it'll be nice. We don't know how this will happen, but it'd be nice to meet Dr. Luke one day and just thank him for going to the trouble of writing his gospel and writing his gospel account. And how thankful we are for it. What a blessing to be able to walk day, week by week with our Lord Jesus and see him and listen to him and worship him. It's all about Jesus Christ, isn't it? Come to him and trust in him and look to him.